If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? And also, you might put another finger in Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free, grab it on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it, especially if you'd like to follow along with us. And I'll be reading both of these passages, and we'll be reflecting on both of them together. If you've been in this church for some time, perhaps you remember our series on the Gospel of Matthew. And there, when we were going through Matthew's Gospel, I preached on Matthew chapter 18 and said something to the effect of this is such a practical passage for Christians, and it needs to be preached on once a year. And earlier in this year, in October or something, someone said to me, so when are you going to preach on Matthew 18 again? It's been a few years. I thought, that's a great question. So what I've sort of decided is that every year, around the new year, we will preach or we will study a passage similar to Matthew 18, something to do with how reconciliation works in relationships, whether that applies to marriages or work situations or families or friends or whatever it might be. But we'll preach something on how forgiveness is expressed in the Christian life. And today I want to look at two passages. The first, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. This is a passage which comes in the application section of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which we're currently studying. And it's just one little line, but I think an insightful one and an important one for us to think about. And then secondly, we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 18, as mentioned. This is a passage which originally was given to the apostles, that is the leadership of Jesus' church, and it had very specific application to the apostles. For instance, I'm only going to read a couple of verses, but let me tell you ever so briefly about the original context. For instance, Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am also. He's speaking in a very particular way there about the church exercising discipline through its leadership, its representatives. It is not accurate, I believe, to apply those verses to prayer. Whenever one person is gathered in prayer, we might say that God is present. But Jesus has something particular he intends by saying those things. Nonetheless, in Matthew 18, the principles that Jesus gives there to the apostles about reconciliation, about forgiveness, about how this works its way out practically in relationships is very applicable to us. So we'll be reading a couple of verses in Matthew 18. First then, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And as I begin to read, let me say to our younger theologians, our Christians in training, at the end of this sermon, I'd like for you to be able to explain the first step in reconciliation, how you'd go about that. All right. God's word, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. Talking today about relationships and reconciliation within them, and we're going to talk about that from two perspectives, the first theory, the second practice. But we start with a story, a real-life one, that has to do with Facebook drama. One of my wife's friends that none of you know, I believe, pretty sure, none of you know, a friend from long ago from childhood, recently had a fight with her husband, and she wrote about it on Facebook, and then subsequently got counseling from a number of friends. And I'm going to read you some juicy excerpts. We had another one of those blowout fights this evening where, now the husband's name, blank, said, "You don't do anything around here. You don't even know how to maintain a household," end quote. "But I haven't stopped working since this afternoon." Okay, so now, here's the advice, right, the friends give. Good grief. And why exactly, can you tell me, are you still hanging around there? Second friend, he needs some happy pills. Next, you don't need to put up with that. Go take a few days off on vacation and see how smoothly things go while you're away. Did he really say that? Response, unfortunately, this is exactly what he said, and it's the same way his dad spoke to his mom. Another friend suggests that she should withhold, and I'll use my language, relations for a time and see how he responds after that. One says, "I've learned just to ignore that sort of thing from my husband." Seriously, what you should do is keep track on a big dry erase board all the things you do around your house so that your husband can see what you do. I know you shouldn't have to, but just for the sake of peace, do it. When I became a stay-at-home mom, this is what I did, and my husband began to realize all of the expectations placed upon me every day. Another one similar, don't do anything, then he'll really see what it looks like when you do no work. Another response, I can't believe he would say that to you, even after you bore him children. And she responds, yes, and even one without an epidural. How bad we are at dealing with conflict in relationships, right? And there's denial, there's passive-aggressive stuff here, there's revenge, there's gossip, there's a mean-spirited, self-righteous indignation. There are all these counseling strategies and practical self-help notes, none of which at all, which is remotely useful. The Christian faith is rich in its resources for dealing with sin, for dealing with conflict, for seeking reconciliation in relationships. And yet, unfortunately, many of us live as though that were not the case, or live largely ignorant of the way in which Christians ought to go about seeking reconciliation in very practical ways. So first, the theory. And I think without the theory, there's no way we'll get our practice right. First theory, the Bible teaches in its very beginning chapters, and then all throughout, that sin is a persistent and present reality, that we live presently, the world exists in a fallen condition. Which is to say that in the very beginning of the Bible, we see humanity rebel, betray God, and we see the aftermath of those choices. So that no longer is there unity, love, harmony, and peace between God and man. Instead, there's animosity, there's friction, there's difficulty. And we see that sin has the same ramifications when it comes to the way that people relate together, not just the way that people relate to God. So do you have trouble at work? Do you experience the pain and difficulty of childbearing? Do you struggle in your marriage? The Bible, in its very beginning chapters, points to all of these things as direct consequences of sin, of the fractured and broken estate in which we live. And Christians that have a healthy theology of sin should in no way be surprised by difficulties in our relationships. We should expect that we will naturally be good at hurting the people that we love the most. You shouldn't be surprised when people say all manner of bad things about you, when you have friction and difficulty in your friendships and your marriage and your family and your work setting. You should expect this is what it means to live in a fallen and broken world. Now, with that said, that's not all Christians believe. We also believe that God has done something dramatically now in response to sin. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes that reality in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And listen in particular for the way in which we see this reality described as God has done something to reconcile humanity to himself, and also for the way that that affects the way people relate to one another. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we see there that God has done something dramatic, conclusive in Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. No longer is there separation, animosity, friction, difficulty, but instead God now is no longer counting sin against people. And therefore also there is reconciliation on a human level. People can be right with one another. And I think Christians who believe that God has done this great work in Jesus Christ ought to expect not only will there be real difficulty in relationships, but also that our relationships can be marked by what God has done in Christ. Because we're new creatures. We relate differently now to one another. We relate to one another, we ought to at least, in a way that to those who are outside the Christian faith must look at one and the same time very unique and very beautiful. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he begins the application section of Romans by saying this: I appeal to you by the mercies of God. So in light of what he's already said about God's mercy, about his grace, he appeals to the people to present themselves, their bodies even, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. This is their spiritual worship. And now he says that they should not be conformed to the world, but they must be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they could test and discern what is God's will, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. As Christians, we ought to think differently about relationships, about how we do relationships, about how we handle sin and estrangement, which are a natural part of living in this fallen world. And not only should we think different, we see here, but we ought to have a practice in place so that reconciliation occurs in a very marked, different, and uniquely Christian way. Okay, so if that's the theory, that though we live in a fallen world, God has done something in Christ, what he has done affects not only the way we relate to God, but the way we relate to others. If that's the theory, the question becomes, okay, well, how exactly do I do that in practice? How do I practice or exercise uniquely Christian reconciliation? That's the second part of what we want to talk about today. And let me direct you to Romans chapter 12, verse 18, because I think the Apostle Paul here gives us a very helpful perspective in answering that question. Two things. The first is that he wants us to do a lot. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And yet the Apostle Paul also expresses a qualification here. If possible. He understands that reconciliation takes more than one person, and sometimes it will not be possible. Christian faith, we should say, perhaps first off, teaches that final reconciliation between God and man and between one another only occurs in Jesus' second coming. Yet, with that said, what God calls us to is to do everything within our capacity, within our power, to be reconciled to one another, to live together with harmony and in unity and with a real sense of gospel love. All right, so that's the qualification. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and other places in the Bible say things just similar in their example and teaching. Jesus gives us very practically now steps for how we ought to take every means possible to be reconciled toward our brother and sister. And three steps in particular. And I want to spend perhaps 99% of the rest of our time on the first step. Because I think that that, if done rightly, eliminates most of the problems in relationships. It's the best means of handling them. And if done rightly, steps two and three much more rare in their occurrence. So Jesus then gives us the first practical step in Christian reconciliation. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, he says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Step one, then, is to deal with sin privately. Christians deal with sin. They don't avoid it. They don't forget it. They don't ignore it. They deal with it, and they do so first in a private way. Now, perhaps before we even talk about what it means to go to your brother, this command Jesus gives his people, before we even talk about that, we should say that this is not exhaustive, and there are a number of times, many times, where it's not necessary to go to your brother. Let me explain. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. This is a great verse. He talks about what it means to live the Christian life, and he says this: "Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." There are many times in the Christian life where a person sins against you, and you are simply able to exercise forbearance. That is to say that you overlook the sin, realizing God has forgiven me a great deal, and therefore, in turn, I am now happy to forgive others a great deal. And it's not necessary even to bring up the sin or to go to them. The Apostle Paul seems to think that the more we understand the way that we've been forgiven by God, the more we are able to do this. Similarly, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it says that a wise man is slow to get angry. And then this next part is great. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Have you thought about that? Someone does something which is sinful to you, but you exercise forbearance. You're not ignoring the sin. You're not storing up bitterness. You're not gossiping. You're not going to hold it over their head or bear a grudge. You're not going to wait and later take revenge. You're going to deal with the sin directly by exercising forgiveness and saying, "God knows I have done many things against him, and yet he has been gracious in forgiving me, therefore I do the same." What you're doing is you are exemplifying what God has done in the gospel to you. It is your glory to overlook an offense. Okay, so practical illustration. You're at work, and you get up to get a cup of coffee or water or whatever it might be, and you hear two coworkers, and they are throwing you under the bus. Right? Now, they don't know you hear them. They're saying, "Can you believe so-and-so? Get a load of that. You know, what gall, what gives him the right? Or what a jerk," right? Listen to this passage in the Bible. "Do not take to heart all of the things people say about you, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You yourself know that at many times you have cursed others." Isn't that a great passage? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Don't take it seriously if you hear people talking bad about you. You know you've done that plenty of times, right? Exercise forbearance. Overlook a real sin. Forgive it. Be done with it. It's behind you. Apparently, there was a time where Mother Teresa was critiqued unjustly in the newspapers, and a reporter called her up and said, "What do you say about this? These accusations people are making." And she said this: "I am so glad that he," that is the reporter, "told a trifling little lie about me rather than the whole terrible truth." What a great line is that, right? She understood and embodied what the Apostle Paul says, that he was the greatest offender, the chief of sinners. And she knew that the only person's opinion that mattered at all was God's. She's falsely accused, someone says something nasty about her, and she's able to say, "He doesn't know the half of it. I'm worse than he says. That doesn't touch me," right? Because she realizes God's appraisal is all that counts. And she understands that God understands all of her sin and yet has not counted her unrighteousness against her. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, God has reconciled her to himself. And that puts her in a freeing and powerful position to deal with sin. Your spouse does this all the time, right? They say something, it doesn't come off right, they don't quite mean it like that, or it's just a nasty comment. We don't need always to go confront people with sin, although there are many times where that is necessary, imperative. A lot of times, we can deal with sin privately simply by being forbearing and overlooking sin. But there are many times where that is not sufficient. There are times where the sin is of such magnitude, it affects your relationship to such an extent that you're not able simply to overlook it, or because it's ongoing, or because the ramifications are so significant. And then what Jesus commands, as uncomfortable as this may be, as difficult as perhaps it is, Jesus, as a part of his will for us, teaches us that he wants Christians to go and meet with their brother or sister privately, individually, that is. That is the way Christians practically, the first step, seek out reconciliation, the way we seek to live peaceably as much as we're able when it comes to us with all. Now, to take a lot of what Jesus says elsewhere and to use it to help us to understand what Jesus wants here. The first thing Jesus says is that the goal of going to someone privately is that you might win your brother. That is to say, the goal is reconciliation, that you'd be right with another person. Not that you would show them how wrong they are or be justified or exonerated or anything like this, but instead that there might be peace and harmony where there was previously sin. Now, I believe that that goal informs a lot of our thinking about how we go about this encounter. For instance, we ought to go with a humility that comes from the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that when we deal with sin, we first take the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. That means that before we go, since the goal is reconciliation, we must really give attention and thoughtfulness to our own lives. We must go with humility. We must be willing to say, perhaps I have done something, or perhaps I've done the same thing in the past, or perhaps, unbeknownst to me, I've caused or brought about in some way or in part some of the sin and fractured nature of this relationship. You examine these things before God, and when you go to the person, you're willing to listen, to not impugn their motive, and to hear from them if that's the case. And that posture, that attitude, makes your going to a person to deal with sin very different from the way the world is familiar with dealing with sin. We were watching the Christmas Story the other night, and you remember where the leg lamp is broken, right? The dad, or all through that movie, you've got just these great illustrations of how to deal with conflict. But the dad, he impugns the wife's motive. He says, when there's no glue, you used all the glue on purpose, right? He thinks that she intentionally did something beforehand in a calculated way to get him, right? And we often think that about others. And our imaginations can run wild with this sort of thing. Jesus says we must first be circumspect about our own lives. We must think humbly about ourselves. Before we go confront someone else, we must ask, is there some way I've contributed to this? We must give them the benefit of the doubt. That is the golden rule applied to relationships, that we don't impugn their motive, that we say what we think about them the way we would want them to think about us. We don't impugn or say they did this on purpose or something of that sort. Not only do we go with this gospel-resulting humility, when we go to someone, Matthew chapter 5, we deal with sin promptly. We don't allow bitterness to set in, resentment to set in. When sin occurs, as Jesus talks about, even if your gift is on the altar, go deal with it then. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, as the Apostle Paul says. We deal with things right away as they come up. And in doing so, our relationships are able to handle a great deal. because things don't fester and get worse. We're called to deal with sin humbly, in a gospel-oriented way, quickly, promptly, so that we might gain our brother. And perhaps Jesus here gives not a linear account necessarily. Perhaps these meetings or these encounters or conversations will take years. Perhaps these are many-orbed meetings where we go to people again and again and say, I think you've done wrong by me. Help me understand this. I have a question for you about what's occurred. Have I done something to offend you? Why is it that our relationship is struggling? I'm bothered by what you've said or done. This is a process whereby we seek to do all that we can do because we know what God has done for us to be reconciled to another. Now, that's step one. I think when it's done well, when we act as a result of the gospel with patience, when we deal with one another in love, that in the vast majority of cases, this is sufficient. This is enough to deal with the fractured nature of relationships as we presently experience them. However, Jesus tells us more. There's a step two and three. Step two is, if this is unsuccessful, and it's apparent that this step alone will not be capable of dealing with the sin, then there's an escalation that occurs. This is the first time other persons are brought into the equation, and Jesus says that we go and take one or two others, that we enlist the help of others in order that we might deal with sin, that there might be reconciliation, that you might win your brother or sister. All of us have had experience where a person is unwilling, for whatever reason, to think rationally or to take to simmer down their emotions or to hear from us. And sometimes it becomes necessary to involve one or two more people, hopefully people they respect, hopefully people that would be helpful to them. And then what Jesus instructs is that we would invite this person that we feel has sinned against us in our relationship with them to listen not only to us, but to say, would you be okay with meeting with me and another person? Or me and two more people? You pick one. I'll pick one. That would be helpful that we might, as Christians, deal with this relationship issue. Jesus says that the same practice was in place in the Old Testament. Sin was not counted against a person. Trials were conducted with two or three witnesses. That is, the original person and one or two more. And he sees this as a prudent principle for our relationships. That sometimes bringing another person or two into the situation helps resolve things and deal with sin. And often this is necessary even if the first step is handled well. Now, in the rare occasion that sin is so persistent that even when we are forbearing, long-suffering, when we deal with sin one-on-one in an appropriate way, and where one or two others are involved, that these things will be inadequate, there is a step three, which is that we tell it as Jesus says to the church. Now, I don't believe that what Jesus means here is that we just go start telling everyone in the church about so-and-so's sin. I think if we look at Matthew chapter 16 or the greater context in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is giving lessons in discipleship to future church leaders, apostles, that what we understand Jesus means here is that the leadership of Jesus' church must be involved in sorting out these relational sins among Christians. And if sin persists so that a person refuses even to turn from their sin, where the church is involved, what we see happen in Scripture is that this person, because their sin now is so persistent and threatens even their profession of commitment to Jesus Christ, that person then, finally, after all of these steps have been done well and taken, is removed from Jesus' church. That is to say, Jesus' people declare this person no longer to be a Christian, to have any stake in Jesus Christ, to share in fellowship that accords with believers, so that they are now cast out of Jesus' people for their refusal to deal with sin and become a foreigner, a tax collector, someone outside the bounds of the Christian faith. Of course, the Bible in its practice and teaching explains in much greater detail how this works as well. And let me give you one case example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, now one of these apostles, entrusted with, as Jesus terms it later, the keys of the kingdom, who's able to bind and to loose, to bring people into the church and to remove them using Jesus' authority. And we hear that when Jesus' leadership does this, he is active. And the Apostle Paul does just that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The situation is that there is a practice, a situation in the church in Corinth where there is a sexually deviant thing occurring where a man has his father's wife. And the Corinthian church and many there have refused to deal with this sin. Instead, it looks like they've said something to the effect of, aren't we great because we're so tolerant? And the Apostle Paul says, it's reported to me that there's this type of sexual immorality among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man has his father's wife. This is not even tolerated among pagans. And you are arrogant, ought we not to mourn? And then he says this, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain, even though he's not there in the body, he has now pronounced judgment on this man. This is the judgment exercised through the leaders, representatives of Jesus' church, now expressed by the church as a whole. Even the judgment of, as the Apostle Paul explains, the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when my spirit is present with you, and with the power of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. The Apostle Paul explains, this person is removed from Jesus' church, given over to the realm of Satan, as it were, in hope, the goal still being the same, that he might be saved on the last day, that sin would not have its full result, but that this person would come to their senses and deal with their sin. The third final step in Christian reconciliation. So Jesus then, in this passage, gives us a very practical, hands-on way in dealing with sin. And those of us who are convinced of Christian theory, that God has done something to change the way we relate to Him, to forgive us of sin, to deal with it, to look it square in the face and forgive it. Those of us who are convinced of that, we now have resource so that we can deal with sin when people sin against us or when sin rears its head in our relationships. We're able to not do what was done in Facebook, right? To publish our dirty laundry, to malign someone that we love, and then to get all of these bad theories on how we go about resolving it. How blessed is the Christian who has been reconciled to God and now who very practically lives out this reconciliation with others? And might 2011 be a year where, having thought about this, we do that all the more? Let's stand and we'll pray together that that would be the case. Our God, we do thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, even as we have celebrated that now, the great extent, as we remember at Christmas, that you went to reconcile a people to yourself. We thank you that now that this is, in fact, the case, we are able to love one another, to forgive them from the heart, and to deal with sin. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be a people where unity dwells, that live together as a family who practice our faith. We pray these things that you might be honored. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.